Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together and pray your blessing upon us as we go through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we're so thankful for the battles that have been fought and won for the truth, and that our forefathers understood that they had been enlisted into your army, and that meant that there was going to be antithesis and that they would need to stand for the truth and to proclaim it, but also defend it. And we thank you for all that they did and for the work that went into the study and exposition of your word in the Bible. We pray you'd help us to be men of integrity, men who pray every day, and men who love our wife and our children, and are faithful as worshipers of the living and true God. And we thank you for our church and pray your blessing upon the ministry of the word in our church, and pray that people would be edified and grow, and that we would edify one another and in our love for each other and carrying each other's burdens and walking in your ways together and encouraging one another on to love and good works. And we pray your blessing on this time as we think about these all important issues. We pray that we would rejoice in these truths and that we would always be men of who are men of the Word of God, who love the Scriptures and read them every day and are transformed by them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, we're at the end of chapter 16. Chapter 16 is about good works. And we finished point number 5 of chapter 16. That's page 72. So we'll pick up with point number 6. And these teachings here in this section of the confession are vitally important. There are very serious defections from these truths going on right now that are fatal to the gospel, to the church. So point number 6 is just another very important biblical point. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. One of the distinctions they make, and they make it because the Apostle Paul makes this distinction, the distinction between our persons and our works. Those are two extraordinarily different things. We as persons are legally accounted to be righteous in the sight of God when the righteousness of Christ is put into our legal account and his cross is accepted as the full payment for our sins. Our persons are accepted as righteous. Our works play no role in that at all. They can't play any role in that because we're still sinful. Even as regenerate people, we're still sinners. So our persons, you see how they say that there? The persons of believers being accepted through Christ. That comes right out of Genesis 15:6. You guys remember what that verse says? Abraham believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Okay, so that was the accepting and accounting of Abraham's person as righteous in the sight of God. Okay, and his works had nothing to do with it, as Paul belabors that point. You know, if he had been justified by his works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And yet, God still rewards our good works. He is pleased to reward that which we do, even though it's mixed with defilement and sin and everything else. He rewards that. And people will get kind of freaked out by passages like 2 Corinthians 5:10, which says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad." And you think, well, good grief, what does that mean? Like, that's not going to go well for me. Well, he's talking about what he's trying to do there is encourage people that God is so gracious. Not only does he save us and justify us, but he even rewards the sin-stained good works that we do in this life. He actually will give us reward on top of salvation. Okay, so it's amazing. Those passages that ought to be an encouragement to people are used to scare them, as if we're saved or something by our good works, which we know we're not. Okay, point 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God. They are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Okay? So anything that doesn't proceed from true faith is sin. Remember that passage that says that in the New Testament? Anything that does not proceed from faith is sin, truly and properly sin. Okay, chapter 17, perseverance of the saints. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Okay, so that's a key point there. If a person is effectually called and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, they can fall into gross sin and like David and engage in all kinds of behavior that's very bad, but they will never fully, totally fall away from grace. What are the implications of that? If you don't affirm what is said there in point one, what are the implications of that? In the final analysis, is salvation really by grace alone then? It wouldn't be. Because if my not doing something keeps me saved, or doing something keeps me saved, then in the final analysis, the decisive factor was me. So that's really an important point. Okay, point two. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy and the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Okay, so our perseverance or preservation to the end does not depend on any kind of resolve or godliness or goodness in us. It's because of the immutability, the unchangeable nature of God's decree of election. Okay, if God has decreed that this is going to take place, and if it's based upon the work of Christ, then it can't fail. It cannot fail. So how would you answer someone if they asked you, you know, do you think that people can lose their salvation? And if not, why not? How would you answer them?
I just say if they're called, you can't lose your salvation. Mm-hmm. Can God fail?
Yeah.
And
yeah.
That would be akin to the comment of irresistible grace.
Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Through the elect, and people that are not elect don't understand that.
Right. Right. I had a pastor, Wesleyan Methodist pastor in college, and the way he would put this to me, he would say, I know people who had, the way he put it was, a genuine experience with God, who turned away and hate him and want nothing to do with him now. How would you answer that?
Had they really been of us, they would have remained in us.
Mm-hmm. Do you remember the reference? Where is that?
One of the Johns.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's 1 John 2.
Yeah,
that's a great text. 1 John 2. Had they been of us, they would have continued with us. Yeah. And I tried to tell them that, and we would go in circles, and this is before I was reformed, but I tried to really think logically about that. And thought, man, if you're saying that someone actually like really was saved, like if they had gotten hit by a car during that time period, they would have gone to heaven. And in fact, it would have been better if they had gotten hit by a car. But now they're going to go to hell when they die. And I would say, Pastor, how is that not at least some form of salvation by works? I mean, isn't it?
I think they usually completely miss the predestined to be conformed.
Yeah.
They don't get that part. They think about it in a completely opposite way.
Right. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, the decree of election is not just that you're going to end up in heaven. It's that you'll persevere and you'll be conformed to the image of Christ. And, yeah, God will sanctify you in this life. Yeah, maybe go through real dark nights of the soul, sure. But you'll never totally fall away from God if it's real. So, okay, point three. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. And brethren, I just want to tell you, you know, being an elder and, you know, a pastor for 2 decades now, and I've always been hesitant to really come down on people, because I know people have different things that go on as far as if they can make it to church, or maybe they've got stuff going on and they're exhausted, but there's definitely a pattern that I've seen. People that are there, they're asleep during the service, or they're wandering around the hallway doing something else, or they stand and they're not singing. And so open your Bibles to this passage. Don't even move. Don't open anything. And again and again, I've encouraged people to realize worship is not something that happens to you. Like, we have to come ready to engage in that work. And it's work to worship God. And if the means of our preservation are neglected enough, people will start drifting off the tracks, and they'll start, you know, I'll get the calls, you know, eventually about World War III that has broken out in marriage or with this or that or anything. There's no doubt about it. Now there's definitely a pattern that I see. If people are not consistent in attending to the preaching of the word and everything else, and I was actually talking to a pastor across town, and I heard the pastor over at Westminster over there kind of went off for a minute on people sleeping while he's preaching. And all of a sudden, everybody snaps to attention. And I was like, wow. I said, I've thought about doing that before. Yeah, that guy. Yeah.
But that's fundamental too, though. You can't just show up on a day.
Right.
If you're not reading your Bible,
mm-hmm,
on a daily basis, I find, you know, myself, you know, if I'm not doing that, I'm slowly drifting away. You know?
Yeah.
And mm-hmm, I used to think that listening to things, you know, on my way to work would fill that gap. It doesn't.
You're
There's
right.
Nothing
yep.
that replaces, you know, reading scripture.
Yeah.
There's no book. There's nothing that fills that void.
I'm getting the chills, Greg. I speak under the microphone. Yeah, every church needs to do that, because people do that. They think this podcast will sustain me, but there's no substitute for daily intake with a paper Bible, you know, where your nose is down in it and you're hearing from God. And I have a confession to make. You know, reading through the Bible, try to just read through the Bible, the Old Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, and the New Testament. And I got done with Acts and came to Romans. It's like, man, I've read Romans so many times. So many times. And I preached 80 sermons on this book. I almost skipped it.
Yeah.
And I thought, no, I can't skip Romans. So I started reading it. It was like one of the most edifying read-throughs of Romans ever. And I was like, what a fool you are. Like, every time you come to even passages that are your favorites, and like passages that are like old favorites that have sustained you and been so used of God, it's still a blessing just to read through them again. They're in your English Bible. And just...
Well, the other thing you have to look at is when you know, people ask me, I try to read through the Bible once a year,
yeah,
at different speeds.
And mm-hmm.
People will ask me, well, if you've read it once, I said, because I'm not the same person every year that I read it.
Great point. Mm-hmm.
So, Scripture has a different relevance to me,
yep,
when I read it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because you're different, or different
Correct.
Life circumstances, yeah, they apply in different ways. Yep, there's so many passages of Scripture I didn't understand until life experiences really kind of taught me what they're addressing. So yeah, good. So yeah, that little block of text there, neglecting the means of their preservation. Like, yeah, we will persevere to the end, and we can count on, you know, the Lord is going to preserve us. He who began a good work, you know, that's a great passage in Philippians 1. We'll carry it on to completion. That's a wonderful thing. But we do need to roll our sleeves up and get our hands dirty in the fight against sin, and also in the fight to stay close to God, you know, because that's something we have to be involved in, is the means of grace and the Word of God. And, you know, the soundbite image YouTube culture around us, I mean, it's not conducive to reading a book, but that's what God gave us, so we have to do that.
No, we have more things to steal our attention today than ever before.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, you and I are old enough to remember the world before cell phones and the internet. I don't know if you are. I mean,
I grew up hearing dial-up, you know.
Yeah, okay, yeah, okay, so you did hear.
Yeah. Brief, but a couple years before.
Okay,
before the internet.
But that was a big deal. I mean, that really changes everything. Yeah. But, and yet the internet is a great resource, but it can be such a curse and such a distraction, like unbelievable.
Well, there, you know, the thought was is that, you know, you always heard the information age, and then it was, you know, when you first had it, it was great that you had access to all these things. But now I look back and I often talk to Julie, I say, you know, there were times that I was growing up that was just bored.
Yeah.
And I said, there's never boring moments anymore.
That's
there's
a good point.
Just, you know, where you could, but when I mean boring, that would be times that I would just sit and read. And I could just sit and read for a couple hours.
Mm-hmm.
And there was nothing to interfere with that.
Yeah.
Today, I mean, that's virtually impossible, you know.
You could read without the fear that something was going to ding or whatever. Yeah. it's actually a strange thing when you lose cell service. It's almost liberating. Like, I'm actually alone now.
or you forget your cell phone. You leave
You leave it somewhere. Yeah, it's a different world. But so we don't want to neglect the means of our own preservation or grieve His Spirit, and we can be deprived of some measure of our graces and comforts. I mean, you see that all the way through the Bible. You see the psalm writers struggling with that. You see, obviously, David's massive collapse into, you know, a lot of sin, and others. I mean, there are other kings there in Israel who were doing really well, and then they fell into pride or whatever. So we have to have a healthy sense of respect of our own sinful nature and how dangerous it is.
Would you say that's the personal relationship that we have with our Creator? That's
absolutely.
The struggle that each one of us has our own story and how we.
That's right.
How we go through that.
Yeah, and we have a heart, like even as regenerate Christian people, that's still part of us is still in rebellion, and wants to go its own way, and so. It's almost like there's this darker version of yourself that's still there. Yeah.
It's like we you know, the greater population likes to give the devil more credit than what
he
should have. I say, you know, if you want to look at a demon, get up every morning and go look in the mirror.
Look in the mirror,
right?
Yeah.
You're looking at one.
Yeah. Remember when Columbine happened? Remember the Columbine shooting? I remember where I was on the highway. It was 1999, and I was driving home from work, and it was like these two kids went armed to the teeth, you know, were blowing up bombs and pipe bombs, and they killed tons of kids and wounded dozens more. And I was just like, wow, there were so many TV programs and the pundits talking and everything. And I was just on my way to becoming more biblical and like reformed in my thinking and theology. And everyone's trying to understand why did this happen and what happened? Well, they were bullied or it was this or that. And I remember just kind of thinking, driving around thinking, no one has even thought to just suggest maybe they were just evil.
Yeah.
Maybe that's the problem. They were just bad. And it was like wanting to find an explanation outside of their own hearts. But we all know what most of the sin comes from is right here. So.
That doesn't make good news.
It doesn't, yeah. Yeah. That's not going to be a good talk show topic for Montel Williams or Dr. Phil.
I just, you know, it's just the rash of shootings, you know. You try to rationalize that, you know, and then there's conspiracy theorists out there with why we're having them. So, but, I would say in general, you know, because I have a hyper-Calvinist at work that we constantly have some interesting...
Oh, a hyper-Calvinist, really?
He's
wow.
A hyper-Calvinist. Yeah.
Yikes.
He's an anarchist hyper-Calvinist.
Good grief.
Calvinist. But he told me, you know, he believes, he doesn't believe in chaos, he believes in self-governance.
Okay.
And I said, you have a society that doesn't have self-governance.
Yeah, that's
so
right.
That's you know, an altruistic ideal that you have that is not seen in reality. But I said, you know, really what everybody needs to do is just share the gospel with everybody anymore, because there are people that went to church for years, and if you listen to what some of the churches, they've never heard the gospel,
right.
And a message that you know they could take away and use.
That's right.
And, you know, and I said, you know, really it's just, you know, we need another great awakening or whatever you want to call it in this country, because you've never seen divisions like they are.
Yep.
You've never seen some things that were held to be abominations held up. You know, we are living in a society now where right is good and good is
evil.
More so than ever. Not to say that it hasn't happened to some degree in the past, but
yeah, there's not a doubt about it. And there's been a definite shift through the whole history of our country. The people that came here wanted a very, very limited government because they did self-govern.
Right.
And their opinion about government was just leave me alone.
They were all corrupt at some point.
They knew it would be,
They knew it would be.
Mm-hmm.
And they even tried to put safeguards in our system to keep it from becoming that. But you can see the powers that be try to do what they can to unravel what
that's
was
right.
originally established.
And that's why the authorial intent of those documents is being, well, it's a living, breathing document that it can change, because the authorial intent was to keep the government very limited.
Right.
And to keep it out of our affairs. And that's why the Second Amendment's there. We have the right to bear arms so to protect us from tyrants.
From the government.
Mm-hmm.
There's an element of that, the armed militia.
And they knew that because they had a biblical worldview. Even if they weren't Christians, they understood that human beings basically cannot be trusted. But that's why we see that, though.
When I say the same thing about the Second Amendment. People will say, you know, because now they're going after assault rifles.
Mm-hmm.
I tell people, I said, this is a design direction.
Mm-hmm.
There is a global movement to unify people, and it's not for good people. And I said, you know, my point is, we are the only government and the only society in the world where the people have the right to bear arms.
Yeah.
And look at places where they don't have that.
Mm-hmm.
Look at the COVID situation in Australia.
Right.
They had draconian measures.
Mm-hmm.
If you were caught driving down the street and you weren't supposed to be out, they would arrest you.
Yeah.
And you would go to prison for that.
Yeah.
And in the UK now, if people are speaking and they don't say the proper pronouns, you're hearing about people going to prison for being locked up for not using. Now, I'm sure it wasn't just a casual. It might have been somebody trying to make their stance. But people take for granted the rights and the freedoms that have been established in this country. And if we don't safeguard them, we're going to lose them. And the first group they're going to come after is us.
That's right. It's Christians, without a doubt.
Because they are fundamental. Those tenets are fundamental to our beliefs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and those rights come from the Christian world and life view. That's why we have the prosperity we do. But as our society has become more apostate and more liberal and unbelieving, that's why our government is as big as it is. Because people, if they won't self-govern, they need a gigantic government to take care of them.
Well, and our society's been pluralized by people that have are completely reprobate.
Mm-hmm.
We had founders that were not Christians, but nobody in government was reprobate.
Right,
knew the Bible.
Yep.
You know, and in society today, you have people that have no understanding. I was listening to a teacher talk about the teachers union in California, and she said they used to use the Bible as a teaching tool for correction and behavior, not for religion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, my parents, I mean, they would recite the Lord's Prayer together, and they would read the Ten Commandments in the public school system, because they understood that the kids needed to have a moral compass of some kind. But even America, did you know the very first act of Congress in America was to print and distribute Bibles to every family in this country? They knew this grand experiment in liberty would not work if people were irreligious.
Right.
And
well,
that's why we're losing
that. And you see, because that is the tenet of self-governance right there.
Mm-hmm.
It is.
Right?
Your conscience and, you know, what you're learning. And we live in a society today that doesn't have that.
I heard a random clip from a podcast that just popped up on I don't know, YouTube or something, and it was just some younger guys talking, and they were saying, well, you know, back in the day we used to need the Bible for as our moral compass, but now we don't need it because we have the internet.
Yeah. Yeah. I heard
you know,
something.
You can laugh at that, but that is, they're not the only ones. There's a lot of people that think like mm-hmm. that. I've even mm-hmm. seen younger people that will call themselves Christians. Let's Google that.
Yeah, yeah. And it's close to God. It starts with the same two letters, G-O. But, yeah, it's bad. But like you said, we need to be evangelizing. And that's why I would encourage you guys, think about coming to some of these evangelism outreaches that we do. It's painful stuff and it's hard, but there's always great stories that people will come back with. Like, I went out with John the last time we went out. First try, lady takes it and hands it right back to me.
Yeah.
I was like, man. So, but then, again, this guy comes bouncing out of the library and John grabs him, young guy. And John, you know, gave him a track and, you know, what's this about? It's about Jesus and the gospel. Do you know what that is? Not really. And John was like, do you go to church anywhere? No, I probably should. And so then we started talking to him. We got a chance to go through the whole gospel with him. And it was, you'll talk to people and they'll be like, you can tell you're just annoying them. Others like will stop and be like, they're really listening to you and going like, never heard that before. Never heard, really, like, saved without doing anything. It's something that God does completely, like, by, have you ever heard that before? Never heard that before. These are people that have sat in churches, and, you know, this guy had gone to church when he was younger. He believed in reincarnation and everything, and we were like, wow. So, but you'll have all sorts of people like that, and there was a gal that talked to her for a long time, and a couple, she had a couple guy friends that were kind of scary looking, actually, but we were talking for a long time and we were having a good conversation until she asked me, so are you saying that humans are more important than animals? Because I forget how we were talking about evolution. I said, absolutely. I said, humans, we're made in God's image. I said, I would rather see one child saved from abortion than I would let every endangered species on this planet go extinct. She handed that track to me and turned and walked away. And I asked John, is that the first time anyone's ever been turned off by saying humans are more important than animals? He's like, yeah, that's the first time I've ever seen it that bad. But that's what we need to be doing, is trying to evangelize people. We've had some really good conversations down there, though. But the relativism and the pluralism and the weird amalgamation of belief systems that are totally contradictory, you see all that. But those people, even here in the Bible Belt, they never heard the gospel. The idea, heaven's a free gift, you can't earn it. Even just, if you just memorize that one little phrase and say it, people immediately are like, what? Yeah, heaven's a free gift. You cannot earn it by anything. We're not down here because we're good enough and we're judging you and we're like better than you. We're sinners and we trust in Christ and he's the one who saved us, and heaven's a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it by anything you do. People immediately are curious, like, that's news to them. Never heard that before. So consider coming to one of those and going out, you know, with someone and just try to go to the flea market, the Tri-Cities flea market, or just go downtown and walk around. We've talked to the same people down there several times. Some of them we've seen numerous times. But
we stopped by Fun Fest last week, and there were a couple guys that were handing out. One guy was handing out gospel tracts. Another guy was essentially doing sermons, you know.
Open air preaching.
Mm-hmm. And I wasn't really paying attention. I was walking down the sidewalk, and I just heard this guy coming, and he said, that judgmental, blah, blah, yeah. blah, 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 blah. And mm-hmm. as I was, I didn't know what his reference was, but as I got closer, I could hear the guy coughing. Mm-hmm. Like, oh, that guy had his conscience seared a little bit.
Yeah, right, right.
That he wants to blame the mm-hmm. guy, but all the guy was doing was reading from the Bible. So
yeah.
His problem isn't with that guy. His mm-hmm. problem is with God. You know?
That's right.
And that's what...
Mm-hmm. But that's what churches really need to do today. Like, the solution is not to go seeker-sensitive or pragmatic. The solution is to have a clear understanding of the gospel and to have just a little bit of training to be able to talk to people about it and to try to give out tracts and to engage people. Not just to have a ministry of presence where you're just, like, there, but actually go out and try to have conversations with people. So that's really what we need to be doing. That's the only thing that's going to turn our country around is real evangelism. So, okay, chapter 18 of Assurance of Grace and Salvation. This chapter was a lifeline years ago to me. I love this chapter. I actually just did a video about it in my Thursday podcast. Although hypocrites, I love how it starts. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God. I remember reading that going, wow, that's not an edifying way to start this. In a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Yet, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And so the first thing that they say there, and this is historically, this is such an important statement because the Roman Catholic Church at the time had stated that assurance was a sin. It was a sin to think, to have certainty that you were going to heaven. Can you think why? Why would Rome say that?
Because they think they hold the keys.
Yeah,
that's right.
It keeps them.
Mm-hmm.
Essentially, to me, I always said in bondage to the church.
To the system. That's right.
Job security.
That's right.
Yeah.
And also because, remember, their understanding of justification is that it's based upon an inherent righteousness that I have attained. So if you have certainty, it must be presumptuous in your estimation of yourself. You must think you're really special. And they teach, and Westminster Divines are going to go on to take a shot at this too, in this section, that you can't know for sure if you're going to go to heaven unless God gives you a special supernatural revelation of it. Unless he like dispatches an angel or something to tell you, you have done it.
Questions with them about where do you get that from?
Yeah.
Because that's their church tradition.
That's right.
That essentially they say, you know, they say it's one part of the Bible, but I think they believe it supersedes the Bible.
Yeah. Years ago, when I first was introduced to like the Protestant Catholic issues, I really was trying to understand why did we separate from the main church back then? Like what happened? I listened to every debate I could get my hands on between like a good solid Reform guys and Roman Catholic guys. There's an iconic debate. James White debated Mitchell Pacwa. Mitchell Pacwa is a Jesuit scholar, speaks 12 languages, you know, brilliant man. And they debated justification. And at the end, they were taking audience questions. And someone in the audience asked, look, after all this technical discussion and about Hebrew roots and Greek this and that, is it possible for you to know that you have eternal life and you're going to go to heaven? And Mitch Pacwa, the priest, said, okay, if you have a direct revelation from God that you've fulfilled all the requirements, then you can know that. And that was his answer. And then they would let the other guy respond. And White says, we just heard if you have a direct revelation from God, you can know you have eternal life. I do. It's called the Bible. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. I thought that was perfect. I loved it. Love that. Okay, so number one there, it is possible to have assurance. Okay, number two, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. That's just quoting from Romans 8 there. Which spirit is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Okay, so there, they're saying, it's not normal for a Christian, I'm probably going to heaven. I mean, probably, but rather, I mean, I love the way they say that, an infallible assurance, because it's not based on our works or performance, but rather on the truth of divine promises. And that's really what the reformers were seeing in Scripture, is all this uncertainty and all these weird distinctions between types of merit. What God demands from us in the law God gives freely in the gospel. Justification is freely by the grace of God, not by our works, so that we can know we have eternal life. And that was, have you guys ever heard of Evangelism Explosion and that whole way of doing evangelism?
I've heard of it.
EE training is actually really good. That's where that phrase, heaven's a free gift that you can't earn, deserve, or merit, that is such a powerful phrase, because that really is the beating heart of the gospel. You cannot earn it. It's a free gift. But one of the questions, there's two questions that approach. The first one is, do you know you have eternal life? Because it is the normal condition of a Christian to know that they have eternal life. Think of what
all
Scripture
people
says.
Have eternal life.
yeah. Eternal life.
Not really.
In heaven. Yeah. But think of
an eternity. Maybe that's a better way to say
it. Eternal life in heaven.
Everyone has an eternity.
That's true. Yeah. Do you know you have the good kind of eternal life? But 1 John 5:13, these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life, says 1 John. And so the scriptures are given to us, not so we have a probable persuasion and hopefully it'll work, but we can know, we can have a real knowledge that we have eternal life as our present possession and that it will always be ours. So that point of that section on assurance is really important. It's not a probable persuasion or conjecture, but it's infallible, an infallible assurance. Okay. Now, look at point three. It's a real important one. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. So someone can be saved and not be sure if they are, is what that's saying. And really have a struggle, you know.
That's all the more reason for people that are elect to go out and do, you know, missionary type
mm-hmm.
work.
That's
know,
right.
And
mm-hmm.
evangelism type work.
Mm-hmm.
Because
right.
the opposite of the hyper-Calvinist, where he thinks that, you know, God's going to do what God's going to do, and doesn't matter what we do.
Well,
why would we have been left the Great Commission?
Exactly.
If God was going to do, he does do what he's going to do, but he uses us to do a lot of what he's going to do.
Yeah. And it's our joy and privilege to be part of it. And it really does take the burden off of us. I mean, I'll tell you, every time I show up here on those Saturdays to go out, I always think, there's so many other things I would rather be doing. Like, I don't want to go out and bug people today. But then I just think though, this is what we're supposed to do, and we do need to try to talk to people and get them good tracts that have those great basic passages in them. And you know, I have hundreds and hundreds of tracts of the EE tracts, a little two question marks on the front of it, and it asks those questions: do you know you have eternal life, and what would you say if you died, and I'll let you in heaven. It explains the gospel so clearly. But those are the things that we're supposed to be doing to try to win people to Christ. So, okay, so that infallible assurance, it doesn't belong to the essence of faith. It's not like having faith is the same as having a robust assurance. The two things don't always go together. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, as always remember, that is a direct shot at Rome. Okay, he can know he has eternal life without an extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. Okay, and therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. You know what passage of scripture that's quoting from there? 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, the Holy Spirit says to all believers, make your calling and election sure. Remember listening to a series long ago, an R.C. Sproul series, like a 6-part lecture series on assurance. And the first lecture was on the duty that you have to attain assurance. He's saying this is not something that some Christians that are just really into it should have. He's saying the scriptures command us to know that we have eternal life and to make that calling and election sure. And we're told how to do it. And it's just the same old things. Study that Bible. You know, be a part of your local church. Love the people there. Make sure you attend the stuff that your church does, and be with other believers. Pray together. You know, forgive one another when you sin against each other, and be in it for the long haul. And Be prepared to worship. Sing out from your heart. I'll tell you, as a pastor, there's nothing more heartbreaking to me than to see a full-grown man standing there like this, not singing. Like a part of me is just wanted to.
I don't see that. Do we have people at church?
There's a handful, and I'm like.
But if you look at the songs that we sing, I'm not a gifted. Singer by any means, but I you know, when I'm singing, I'm kind of paying attention to the words.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
And the hymns that we sing, there's always like gospel messages.
They're great. Yeah.
And that's the uplifting part of it.
Yeah.
You know, the hymns, it is. Well, you don't get that out of contemporary Christians.
Right.
You know, they've gotten so far away.
Yeah. Robert Godfrey, I wanted to call him Bobbert. Robert Godfrey calls it "Jesus is my girlfriend" music.
Yeah.
It's like syrupy cinema. But one of the things that good theologians and hymnologists have pointed out is that good hymns, you're singing the faith into your heart, and it does that. So, yeah, it's important to do that.
To the what's his name, the guy in Green that died a few years ago, the singer. Christian singer.
Oh, yeah.
He sang that one. It was kind of like a song, but it was driving people to get out and spread the gospel. And one of the statements in it was, Jesus died and went, you know, was dead.
Jesus rose from the dead, and you
can't even get out of bed.
that is one of the most Keith Green.
Yeah,
Keith Green. It's called Asleep in the Light.
Yeah,
that's a great. His music is special. It really is. You ever listen to Keith Green? That guy, his wife wrote a biography about. He was only a Christian for 6 years. He died in a plane crash when he was 28 years old. He was converted when he was 22. He was just a phenomenal piano player, singer, and he just wrote all these songs, like four CDs worth of songs back from 1978 to 1982. And that song is "Sleep in the Light." I've heard other Christian artists. Say the first time they ever heard that, like everybody there was like crying and was so convicted. They were just like, we're horrible. But that's a great song.
But I mean, when you listen to it, he's absolutely right.
Yeah.
And we need to hear stuff like that.
Yeah. I'm thinking of the lyrics. Do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. Oh, bless me, Lord. You know, it's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts, no one even sheds one tear. But he cries, he weeps, he bleeds, and he cares for your needs. And you just sit back and keep soaking it in. Can't you see it's such sin? Because he brings people to your door, and you turn them away as you smile and say, God bless you, be at peace, and all heaven just weeps. Yeah, you got to hear this guy's music. It's so convicting. Man, I need to.
I heard that yesterday on my way back. That's why I was.
Yeah, his music is special. Another one of his songs you hear on the radio a lot is "Your Love Broke Through," about his own conversion. Like a foolish dreamer trying to build a highway to the sky, all my hopes would come tumbling down, and I never knew just why. Until today, when you pulled away the clouds that hung like curtains on my eyes. For I was blind all these wasted years, and I thought I was so wise. Then you took me by surprise. Like waking up from the longest dream, how real it seemed until your love broke through. That's a beautiful song, too. But I'm going to do a whole program. How did I forget about that guy? You should read have you ever read his biography his wife wrote about him? It's called No Compromise. It's great. That was the name of one of his albums, was No Compromise. But, yeah, he was a radical guy, and he didn't charge for his music, his concerts, and it drove the other Christian artists crazy. It's like, this guy, the albums are in the Christian music bookstores, and it just says, "Give as you feel led." And when he did concerts, didn't charge for tickets. It was just give as you feel led, and it was just powerful stuff. He was a very godly man. He really was. So. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, thanks for that reminder. Forgot about him. Okay. Yeah. So we're okay. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make that his call and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. The proper fruits of this assurance so far is it from inclining men to looseness. You know why they said that there? Because Rome criticized them, saying, if you guys teach that heaven's a free gift and that it's not tied to our works, you're going to cause people to live like dogs. And of course, who else was accused of that? I'm sorry?
May it never be.
That's right. Paul was accused of the very same thing. Pretty remarkable. It's always encouraging. If people criticize you the same way they criticize Paul, it's like, That's heartwarming. So, all right, point number four. True believers have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. That's scary, isn't it? God will allow that to happen sometimes. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. So God will allow us at times to be shaken and have it diminished and intermitted, but he'll not let us be in utter despair. So
you kind of vacillate through that your life, your whole life, you know. I find that there's times that I'll be steeped more in the world than what I should be.
Yep.
And then there's like a pulling that gets you back to where you should be.
Yeah. You think of when Paul told Timothy, you know, Timothy, stir up the gift that God gave you. It's like he's encouraging him, you know, reflect on the things of God and give yourself to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. You know, be diligent in these things and let your progress be evident to all. And that's what we should be. If we're going to be officers, we should set that example of we're growing and, you know, we're pressing forward and, you know, we're good husbands and we try to be, you know, faithful churchmen, all that kind of stuff. So, okay, I always think of David. You know, what was David's problem? How did David end up having such a massive fall from grace? What was he doing? Nothing. He's just wandering around like he's supposed to be out at war, and he's like, I just want to chill for a while and take a stroll on the roof, and there's a hot chick over there. You know, he let his guard down. You know, he let his guard down.
Yeah.
So, and we can't do that.
But his legacy is very sad. You know what happened?
It is. Yeah.
His kids, you know, and then, you know, when you read of his anguish through the Psalms, of what he went through, you know, but a lot of people, they'll read the Psalms, but they won't know the story of David.
The guy that wrote them.
You can't have a full understanding of the Psalms if you don't really understand.
Yeah. And, David paid dearly for what he did, but I always think of when Nathan rebukes him. Remember, he tells the parable of the wayfaring man and who had a little lamb, and you know the other guy's rich. And David, you know, the man that did this will surely die. And Nathan, I'm talking about you. Yeah, you are this guy. And I remember noticing for the first time why God killed that child. God killed that baby. You guys remember why? Why did God kill that child? He says specifically, I thought it's because he committed adultery and murder. That wasn't it.
That's what I always thought it was.
He says, because by this sin, you have given great occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme him. The child that is born to you will surely die. Yeah. It's, David, you made me look bad to my enemies. And I just think, wow. Okay. So you and I, we're... like Paul describes us, we're living epistles known and read by all men. How does God look by my conduct? yeah, the sin, it's a real serious thing, but the greatest sin is making God, representing him in the world and making him look bad. Yeah. So I always remember that from 2 Samuel chapter 12, I believe it is. However, David, you know, he committed a series of capital crimes. I mean, even according to Israel's law, he's like, you're not going to die, but because you have given an occasion to my enemies to blaspheme me, you know, the child that is born is going to die. So,
you know, what's interesting is the Old Testament is really what drives a lot of archaeologists to do works. It's like, I guess the positive thing about YouTube is I've looked, because I like to understand those other cultures that were going on in the Old Testament, you know, Hittites, you know, when you look up Uriah.
And then, yeah, the Hittite, yeah.
The Hittite, and, well, who were they, you know?
Yeah.
And so it does give you a better understanding if you understand how those other cultures interacted with people in the Bible, you know, the Hittites and some of the other cultures that were there.
Right. Yeah, and isn't that, since you watched up on the Hittites, they weren't really even known to have been a real...
No, they didn't.
Yeah.
They didn't think they existed, but the Bible prompted people to go...
Go look for them.
And then they did find, and now you can see where they've excavated sites of different kings.
Mm-hmm.
But the interesting thing is, that's their stories going all around the time of the Bible, so they used the Bible. Because they don't have anything else to fill it in. They use it to kind of justify what, their story that they're trying to weave about these other kings.
Do you remember what years, like when it was discovered that the Hittites were a real people? Was that like 18th, 19th century, or is that like in the early 1900s, or?
I didn't get the exact date. I've seen some stuff. You know, the other interesting thing is I didn't really understand the siege of Jerusalem.
Oh.
And there's a really good YouTube story that kind of shows, you know, how the Romans attacked.
Yeah.
And that wasn't just, you know, I always thought, you know, in my mind, well, it was a couple weeks. That went on for months.
Yeah, 42 months. Yeah.
Months.
3.5 years. Yeah.
It was, you know, that was a brutal, you know, so when you hear the stories of Josephus and stuff about what the Jewish women, you know, did to their infants.
Yeah, it's horrifying.
It's horrible, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, I never understood that either until I really studied the Olivet Discourse, what Jesus describes was going to happen.
But then that sheds light when you know, for years I was listening to dispensationalists and never could put their story together, but then, you know, when I've read, you know, well, we really think our timing's a little off with Revelation, and it does describe what happened to Jerusalem.
Yep. You should talk to Anthony Lawson. He's actually got pictures of burn marks from fires from that siege. You can still see some of the devastation on some of the structures, because, yeah, it was... That was one of the most horrifying sieges and battles in world history. They said there were over 1 million casualties. And I always thought, the Battle of Stalingrad was like the biggest battle in history. This might be
bigger.
If not bigger.
Yeah.
But, yeah.
Well, just the way it was fought, it was a much more brutal style of warfare at that time than even what went on in Stalingrad.
Yeah. Even worse than rat warfare. Apparently the Titus, I mean, there was several generals that fought there, but Titus did not want Herod's temple to be destroyed.
Yeah.
He really was hoping to salvage it because it was such a beautiful structure. He told those soldiers, I do not want this structure to be destroyed. They were so angry at those Jewish fighters for how long they resisted and how many of their guys had gotten killed.
Yeah.
They didn't care. They went in there, and they were going to raise that place to the ground. And it's the frightening, accurate fulfillment of exactly what Jesus said was going to happen there.
Yeah.
But, yeah, it's amazing. Okay, so let's look at chapter 19 here of the law of God. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, exact personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. And brethren, one thing that's really important about God's law, and one of the controversies that's happened recently, is seeing the covenant of works, either denying that it's there at all, or failing to interpret Genesis 2 accurately. Always remember this. Here's one of the principles for interpreting God's law. Question 99 of the larger catechism spells out eight biblical principles for interpreting God's law. One of those is, anywhere a threat is made for disobedience, the opposite promise for obedience is implied, whether it's stated or not. And people will say, there's no promise of eternal life in Genesis 2. It just says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, and the day you eat of it, you will surely die. There's nothing about, and if you don't eat of it, you'll live forever. Anywhere there is a threat for disobedience, the opposite blessing is always implied for obedience. Okay, so always remember that. And that's why some of the Ten Commandments are stated as prohibitions, right? And some of them are stated just as positive commands. Like, you shall not commit adultery also means what?
Honor your marriage.
Yeah. Yeah. Positively be chaste and pure. The prohibition against stealing also implies that we manage our own money well, and not just that we don't take from others, but that we do what we can to further our wealth. That's why the Westminster Divines, looking at Scripture, looking at the way the commandments are interpreted in Israel's history, they ask two questions about every commandment. What is required in this commandment, and what is forbidden in this commandment? Okay, so always remember, when it comes to the law of God, when there's a threat of something, the implied promise is always there, whether it's stated or not. Okay, so that would have gotten, if people had just gotten that point, there would have been no federal vision controversy. But that's an important theological point to remember. All right, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Okay, so Adam, prior to the fall, could have kept the law of God. He could have kept it. Now, once he sins, keeping the law of God to be saved is off the table now for us. It's just impossible now. Okay, point two. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments written in 2 tablets, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Okay, so you see the 10 commandments, they're already there in Genesis before you get to Exodus. One of the reasons I think God makes a clear revelation of his law in Exodus and when he brings the people of Israel out of Egypt is because human sin has corrupted and distorted and suppressed and twisted so much of what is right and what is wrong. You've already got polygamy going on, and you've got all kinds of other violations of the law. God wanted to give it to us in written form so it would be very clear. Here is what I'm saying is right and wrong. But it's still there before that. Like, they knew you're not supposed to kill people. Murder was wrong. Stealing was wrong. They knew things like that before. Yeah. Then.
Well, that goes back to the original ordinance. You know, somebody argued with me one time saying that questioning the whole thing of homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
And I told them it was in the book of Genesis. And they said, where is it in the book of the Genesis? Mm-hmm. The book of Genesis, that said God created man and female.
That's right. That's
and
right.
Joined them together. He didn't create man and man, woman and woman.
Right.
He set his order up right there.
And Jesus quoted it.
That's right. Several times. Yeah.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's an odd thing. The thing is, this may sound a little bit crass, but technically, people of the same gender can't have sex. They can't. That's why it's not called that. They don't become one flesh. It's just abomination.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Because
it's not natural. The parts don't function like that.
Right.
So, yeah. That's.
Well, they can't. You know, they can't procreate. They
right.
Can't, you know, that's part of that oneness mm-hmm. that comes from them.
That's right.
From a husband and a wife.
Yeah. And a lot of commentators, when I was preaching on Genesis, a number of them pointed out that the idea of monogamy, one man and one woman, that was a moral miracle that an ancient culture had that codified, that polygamy is not the way that the God and creator of all wanted things to work, because everybody practiced polygamy when that was given to Moses and the people of Israel. So the idea that the original creation was one man, and not, I mean, he didn't take the left side of his rib cage and make a harem.
Right.
I mean, it was one rib made one woman, and the two, not the three or the 10 or the 20, the two shall become one flesh. And yet as soon as sin comes into the picture, and by Genesis 5, you've got Lamech with his two wives, Ada and Zillah, and he's boasting about killing people, and you think, man, like the degradation of the human race was quick.
It even caused problems with Abraham, right?
Mm-hmm, it did.
You know?
Yep.
The concubine, Jacob, mm-hmm. the same things, you know?
Not only four wives, but two of them are sisters.
Yeah.
You think.
Yeah.
No wonder he died a lot younger than his father and grandfather. It's pretty remarkable. Like, I never noticed that until I preached through it. It's like, wow. I think Abraham was 185, and Isaac was 175, and Jacob died at the tender age of 135.
Right.
And when he introduces himself to Pharaoh, when he learns that Joseph is alive, remember how the first words out of his mouth, when he introduces him, stands in front of Pharaoh? It's like shocking. Here's how he introduces himself. Few and evil have been the days of my sojourn in this world.
Yeah.
You think, yeah, life's been pretty hard for this guy. Like, it's just been one headache after another, you know, for him. And part of that goes back to that scourge of polygamy. It was a nightmare for him. So.
Well, and he goes back to the deception that took place with his father, right?
Yeah,
people
Isaac.
People will argue with me, well, God has actually caused Jacob to trick his... And I was like, did God do that, or did Jacob and his mom...
That's right.
Mm-hmm. You know, conspire to do that, you mm-hmm. know? And God turns it out, changes it to be good, but was that really right, what he did?
Yeah, yeah. It just shows you God's covenant and his purpose. It supersedes sinfulness and everything else. And in fact, some of the sins committed along the way are essential to the plan happening. Like
right.
the betrayal of Joseph. I mean, that's why Jesus was able to be born. The whole family didn't starve to death because of that famine. And so you have all these sins that happen along the way for all these ill reasons. And that's part of the plan.
That does not justify the sin.
Exactly. It's still
that's
wrong.
Where some mm-hmm. people that will read that think, well, mm-hmm. God was okay with that. Well, no.
Yeah. It's important.
You look, when you study Jacob's whole life, and you look at a lot of the trials, maybe some of that was why Jacob mm-hmm. had the path that he had.
Yeah.
Then the same thing happened with David,
mm-hmm.
right?
Oh, yeah.
So.
Yep. It's important that what you just said is extremely important, because you need to ask the question, is what Joseph's brothers did to him in selling him off, was that a sin? Yes.
Yeah.
Will God hold them responsible for it? Oh, yeah. Will they be judged for it? Yes. Did he decree that it would happen?
Yeah.
Yes.
Understood that.
I know, he did.
Yeah,
he did.
Yeah.
What you intended for evil, God intended for good. Joseph's one of the most extraordinary people in the Old Testament.
Oh, he is. Absolutely.
What a gracious man.
He was a man of strong character.
He was. Yeah. He's special. He was a church of one.
He was.
All by himself in Egypt, and did not waver. Despite all the lying and all the mistreatment and unjust imprisonment. And I mean, at some point, he just had to be thinking, you know, this is a real drag. And yet, everywhere he went, he prospered and thrived and was blessed, and people knew he was a man of integrity, and they trusted him. And so, yeah, he's special. He's definitely a fascinating person. Okay, let's press on here a little bit. Point three. Beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church underage ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Okay, so that would be all the dietary laws, the separation laws, and things like that. But they prefigured the coming of Christ. And we would include in that, I think, as well, the feasts and festivals. Like, we don't keep the Feast of Passover. It really wouldn't even make any sense to keep the Feast of Passover anymore. Why? What was instituted?
Jesus.
That's right. Christ came.
Oh.
Yeah, there's no need to kill lambs anymore. And besides that, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper during the Feast of Passover, because it's so iconic. He is the Lamb of God who's going to actually be the true sacrifice. And once that happens, that feast is fulfilled. Now we remember, we don't have a sacrifice anymore. We remember his sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. So, okay, point number four. To them also, as a body politic, Israel there, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. Okay, so we don't, if we hear about a city nearby that's practicing idolatry, we don't go over there and kill everybody in it and burn the city down and make sure no one ever rebuilds it. Okay, and general equity is a broad concept, and there's differences of opinion among theologians about which specific Old Testament laws are still to be followed and which ones are certain penalties. Should public blasphemy be criminal? I mean, we know it's a sin, but there's a distinction between crime and sin, right? Because not all sins are criminal. I mean, if I covet, I'm not going to get put in jail for that. What counts as a crime and what does not? There's differences in the house on that question. But, okay, point five. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, in that, not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Okay? So Jesus said specifically, I did not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to confirm them, you know, to fulfill their what they promised, but also not one jot or tittle will pass away from that law. Those commandments are valid now. Okay. All right, point six. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate, to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. The promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Okay, and that's basically just kind of summarizing. The law is greatly useful to us in that it shows us our sin, our need for Christ, but it also restrains evil in society. You know, we can be thankful that humanity has a functioning conscience, generally speaking. I mean, occasionally you get, you know, psychopaths who apparently don't care about, have no empathy for other humans at all, but in general, people don't just do whatever comes into their mind. They have a restraint. That's God being good to us in that regard. Okay, and point number seven, and we'll stop after this. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. Okay, so there you have the explanation of God's law. Have you guys had a chance to read the book on deacons yet, or look at any of that yet?
The pieces of it.
Okay, the New Testament Deacon Minister of Mercy. That's a really good one. We'll try to get through this maybe in the next three meetings. We can get through the Westminster Confession, but then we want to talk about that book, because mercy ministries and churches are really, really important, and that's kind of the main thing that the diaconate is for, is for physical help with folks at church. And even it would be great if we could come up with some ways of doing mercy ministry as an outreach to the community in some way. And I want to look up, I know there's some really, really neat ideas. There's good ideas, as I recall, in that book too. of things that churches have done to try to do mercy ministry to their community. That really helps the church have a presence in the community where people know that we're not just kind of sitting here, but that we try to extend the hand of the community. But that's another thing that deacons can do. And I've heard really good stories about different things that churches have done. There was a church in Colorado that made a deal with a local Panera, and they wouldn't throw out all their leftover stuff at the end of the day. They would give it to this church, and they would take it and distribute it to needy families and things like that. And it was a really, really powerful form of outreach that they did. There's all kinds of stuff like that that churches can do. So if we're creative and everything, you know, we can really do a lot of good. But do you guys have any questions or concerns or thoughts? I love going through the Westminster Confession. It's such a treasure. Yeah.
We always have good discussions when we get together.
Yeah. It's encouraging. I get together, I meet with guys at church, and we read the larger catechism and do lunch or just read scripture together and talk about stuff. That's very edifying, you know. Like this, it helps the rest of my day that we sat here and talked about the great things God has revealed to us, because they're so important. So, all right, is there anything I can pray for you guys? Life perfect, marriage great, everything's great.
What? Yourself.
It just pray for my kid, for the salvation of my kids and my dad. My dad's health is really bad. So,
yeah.
But thankfully, you know, dad's a believer, and you know, he's told me, he's like, son, I just pray, like, I ask God to have a dispatch of angels ready. So it's going to be sad when he goes on to glory, but yeah, that's going to happen soon, I think.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's all of us eventually.
Mm-hmm. I know.
It is more, settling to an individual if they know that their family member is a believer and is mm-hmm. safe. Mm-hmm. But that's what I tell them. That's what I try to tell people. I said, we should live our lives like we are living for that next life. Because we are dead to this world much longer than we are ever alive.
That's right.
Because if you just look at your life, it's a speck in the timeline of history. And
I think about that sometimes. Like it's almost like I've wondered why. Does God, like, give us that big of a burden to know that we will live for eternity? You have this short little existence here, and then you live forever after that. I mean, and there's a resurrection, and then there's new heavens and new earth. And, yeah, I'm so thankful, that God showed me my sin and saved me at a relatively young age and has preserved that. Because I know that that's not in me at all. And I know what I would be like if God had not intervened, and there's just nothing that we could be more thankful for. And more than anything, you want your kids to know Christ, and you want them to know the Lord. And I know that some of mine don't, and that's really hard. I'm sorry.
You want your community and your town and your
everybody in the world.
Everybody that you and that all the more reason to get out and profess the gospel. And yeah, my kids are in touch. They see your family, so they'll kind of tell me a little bit about what's going on, and I know that's a struggle as a parent. I mean, it's, but that's the sovereign God working, and you never know. And you try to tell your kids, save yourself some pain, but there's going to go their own